When we do go over these Christmas passages over and over again, but there's always something new. And this year, the theme is on the Holy Spirit. And quite interested to note where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these passages. We haven't really concentrated that on that before. I'm going to start, though, by talking about the Son. And I have a picture. I'm sure this is the correct picture. It came off the internet of the Sun. The Sun is the star which we orbit every year. It seems always the same, but it is always changing. I looked up some descriptions and found on space.com some facts about the Sun. The Sun lies at the heart of the solar system, where it is by far the largest object. It holds 99.8% of the solar system's mass. Now we think, you know, you think of the vast distances some of us have traveled around the world, and it seems like we live on a very large place. But think of that. The Sun contains 99.8% of the mass of the solar system. That's incredible, really. It is roughly 109 times the diameter of Earth. About 1 million Earths could fit inside the Sun. The surface of the Sun is about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit, 5,500 degrees Celsius. For those of you who don't understand correct measurements. The temperatures in the core reach more than 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. It's driven by nuclear reactions. One would need to explode 100 billion tons of dynamite every second to match the energy produced by the Sun, according to NASA. So that is the Sun. So for all the brilliance of the Sun, we in our observation on Earth know how the setting sun creates a unique scene. Each evening as the sun blazes its last, before night comes on. And this is how Emily Dickinson described it. Blazing in gold and quenching in purple, leaping like leopards to the sky, then at the feet of the old horizon, laying her spotted face to die. So the sun blazes out and then disappears. And that's the appearance that we have. It's as if at the end of the day, the sun gives one last gasp of glory and then fades away. So as I said, our topic this Christmas is the Holy Spirit at Christmas. The first reference to the Holy Spirit comes in Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the setting sun of the Old Testament, if you want to use that metaphor. So we are going to read Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, and I am going to, and then the three verses following, 15, 16, and 17, are what we're going to concentrate on today. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So that's a marvelous prophecy that Gabriel gives to Zechariah as he is announcing this birth, which was totally shocking to him. One of my books referred to the arrival of John as the renewal of prophecy. As you may recall, the last prophet that we know about is Malachi, 400 years before. And this is also called, in that same book, the dawn of the eschatological era. So the dawn of the last days, the last times, the times of Christ. This is what John marks. He's the hinge of the Testaments. And so our title today is The Sun Sets on the Prophets, Luke 1, verses 15 through 17. As I mentioned, Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was, as I said, 400 years before John. That would be like someone from the reign of King James the First, 400 years ago. I'm not sure how long he lasted. He came in 1603. I don't remember when he finished. So maybe we're into Charles the First for 400 years ago. But in any case, you would think of a figure, some leading figure, some prophet from that many years ago. And all of a sudden, a new one arises in his stead, following the same kind of patterns of the Old Testament prophets, the ones that the Jews read about in the Old Testament. And so after all these years, the angel then prophesies then of another prophet who will bring joy to his parents and to many in Israel. And it might seem to some that they are watching a new sunrise with the coming of a new prophet. But in fact, what they are watching is the end of the Old Testament era. It is its sunset, the last blaze of glory before a new age dawns. So I have a proposition for today's message. Here it is. The glory of Israel must fade for the glory of the Israelite to rise. The glory of Israel must fade for the glory of the Israelite to rise. And the first thing I want to talk about in our study today, the place of John in the prophetic lineage. The place of John in the prophetic lineage. Now, I've got a lot of verses that I'm going to be reading from all over the scriptures. I don't necessarily want you to turn because we're just going to touch on them. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with them. And so I often put those on the screen, but I decided today that we'll just not be putting too many verses on the screen, and you'll just have to follow along as we go. Now, it's interesting. We have this prophecy here about John in verse 14 and 15 and so forth. And it says in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Luke uses very similar language of Jesus. And it may be, in fact, this is again angel Gabriel. He's speaking to Mary in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And notice that in the description of Jesus, Gabriel gives no qualifier. For John, he is great in the sight of the Lord. For Jesus, it is just simply, he will be great. He will be great, magnificent. So this maximizes Jesus. It doesn't minimize John. It doesn't diminish him at all, but it maximizes Jesus. And there is that effect as these two announcements come from the angel Gabriel. But the question is, what makes John great? What makes John great? What is the thing that is unique about him? Jesus said about John in Luke 7, verses 26 through 28, what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, Jesus says. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, many have wondered about that seemingly paradoxical statement that Jesus utters. What does he mean? No one who has been born among women is greater than John, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, he is greatest because of the prophets, he saw him of whom he prophesied. We think about Isaiah and all those magnificent prophecies that talk about the suffering servant, the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer. We think about the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, especially when he speaks and he asks the Lord, when will these things be and to what do they refer? And the Lord tells him to shut up the books, to leave it alone. It's not for him to know. So all of these prophets, looking, peering, there's an indication, I think it's in Peter or one of the other epistles, where they're looking forward and looking, wanting to know what it is they're writing about. What is this message? Who is this figure that they are announcing, that they're predicting, who is to be the hope of Israel? Well, John, in his announcement, announces the hope of Israel in his presence. He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's greatest because he is the last, and he brings to a climax the ministry of the prophets of Israel. The one that is least in the kingdom of heaven, however, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a difference. John, it says in our passage, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's true, but not in the same way that a New Testament saint has that connection with God through the regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we're thinking about John today. Our passage also says, besides announcing him as great, it says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. This refers to his asceticism. Many people wonder when they read that whether or not John was what is called a Nazirite. I maybe should have put that word on the screen. That's a little unusual word. It refers to a ritual in the Old Testament whereby somebody could dedicate themselves to the Lord. They would go through certain external practices. They would shave their head. They would vow during the period of their vow. They would abstain from alcohol. They would I've got something else here. They were not allowed to be in the presence of dead bodies. If they were in the presence of a dead body, they would have to start their vow all over again. It was a time of a personal dedication to the Lord. And during the period of the vow, they were not allowed to cut their hair. They would then, at the end of the vow, cut their hair again, and the hair would be offered up in a fire before the Lord. So this all sounds a little bit strange to us, but that was what a Nazirite was. Normally, most of the time, that's the depiction that we have of someone taking a Nazirite vow. Some people think that's what Paul was doing in the book of Acts when he got arrested in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 20, or 21 rather. All right, so, but the people wonder, was John a Nazirite? We have an example from the Old Testament of an individual who was a Nazirite from birth. That man's name was Samson. The angel announced to his mother before she conceived, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." And so Samson is one who was dedicated to God in this way for his lifetime. And so he was not to cut his hair, and he was to be holy and to follow after the Lord. Now, we all know that Samson had many, many problems. We're not talking about Samson today. He had many problems. However, he did, at the end of his life, turn to God. And he's listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So despite his failings, God used him and, of course, redeemed him, I believe. But in any case, now Samson is an example of this. So we see this announcement about John, and we say, well, was he a Nazirite? Most of the commentators wonder. Some of them say yes, some of them say no, so we don't know. We have a similar figure in Samuel. And what's interesting about Samuel, he is roughly overlapping with Samson and with some of the other judges. Jephthah, I think, is about the same time. And it seems like there might be one more that is escaping my mind at the moment. But Samuel is really the last judge. Think of that period of judges, beginning way back at the beginning, or after the passing of Joshua, and the oppression as the Israelites began to turn away from the Lord, the oppressions that came in, and then judges would rise up. And I don't remember the first one. It might have been Othniel. But in any case, there's a series of judges through the book of Judges. Samuel comes right at the end. He's the last judge, but he's also the first prophet. Interesting position in history. He's the first prophet in the order of prophets that we consider in the line that John the Baptist concludes. First Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah, made a vow. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And so we have Samuel, who is, in a sense, the anti-Samson. And he is the last of the judges, and he is the first of the prophets. All right? And so now we come to John, the last prophet. Now, some details of the Nazarite vow are missing in the New Testament. So this is what causes the debate. And there is no identification in the New Testament of John as a Nazarite. He is marked by asceticism. We've remarked before many times about his diet, locusts and wild honey, his rough clothing, and he was to have no wine, according to this statement. The priests, when they were on duty, were forbidden to have wine. And so he is a priest. He's in the priestly lineage, and it's as if he is always on duty. He's certainly marked by all of these things as one of the prophets. You start reading about the prophets. You go through the Old Testament, read about Ezekiel. There were things that they did that were weird, really strange. This is, you think, somebody's out there acting strange. Oh, he must be a prophet. That would be sort of seems like the attitude that you would have in the Old Testament. Well, these are the men who were prophets, see? And John, by his behavior, by his actions, seems to be different from all other men in his community. And he has this, and he begins preaching. And so they say, this is a prophet. We have a new prophet among us. And so his asceticism marks him out as a prophet. And then we have this statement, and this is the thing that drew our attention to this passage for this Christmas. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, we're going to come back to this in a little bit, because this is the thing I want to emphasize, the filling of the Holy Spirit, what it means, what it means for his ministry, what it means for us. Now, the Spirit, this characteristic, it says from the womb. Now, this could refer to while he's in the womb. We have an account a little bit later when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, her relative, John's mother. Elizabeth is carrying John in her womb at this time. Mary has just become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she has come to visit Elizabeth. And as she arrives, the Bible says that the baby in Elizabeth's room, John, leaps, whatever that means, kicks wildly, something, and she says, the baby leapt in my womb when Mary came to visit. This seems to be an indication of the fact that John is connected with the Holy Spirit right from the beginning. At least that's the way the scriptures present it. Now, commentators want to say, well, that's the only thing that it's referring to. But the role of John in bringing Old Testament prophecy to an end suggests more. One of my commentators says, the Spirit is the major figure in Luke, superintending the infancy stories and behind every detail. His empowering presence is a permanent fixture in John's life and ministry. So I think that's right. I think that it is referring to his whole lifetime, his whole ministry. The Holy Spirit is upon him. Now, his identity. There's something else I want to talk about before we move on from the place of John in the prophetic lineage. And that is when we're slipping down to verse 17. The angel says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He will go before him as a forerunner. Now, him here refers to the Lord in verse 16. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him. him refers to the Lord. Now, this term, forerunner, connects him with two prophecies in the book of Malachi. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." So that is the prophecy of the forerunner, Malachi 3:1. Another prophecy, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And as we listen to that prophecy of Elijah in Malachi 4, verses 4 and 5, let me read again verse 17 of our text. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the power, spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so the angel quotes the very prophecy we just read from Malachi as he's referring to John coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. As the people of Israel observed John, the connection with Elijah was absolutely clear, prompting their questions. In John 1:21, they come to him and they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Now, wait a minute. That's where we got some questioning. What does he mean, "I am not Elijah"? Let's look at the prophecy again. Listen again to these words. "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." Oh, wait a minute. Back here in Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." Wait a minute. What's going on? Why does John say, "I'm not Elijah"? I'm not Elijah. Well, remember what our text says here. He who will go as a forerunner in the spirit and power of Elijah. So first of all, spirit and power is not the same as the person of Elijah. They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not Elijah." Right? That's what he's saying. So there's more. I'm going to say more about this in a little bit. But finally, then, I have a quote from Alfred Edersheim here. He says, "As regarded the coming of Elijah as forerunner of the Messiah, it is to be observed that, according to Jewish notions, he was to appear personally and not merely in spirit and power." So we do have that distinction. But there's something else about this that we're going to touch on right at the end of the message. All right, so that is the place of John in the prophetic lineage. He is an ascetic. He is marked as a prophet. His ministry is going to be like that of the Old Testament prophets. He has the fullness of the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry, and he is the last of the prophets, and he is pointing directly at the coming of the Messiah in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible, really, picture of this man is given this privilege at the end of the prophetic age. All right, so now, the uniqueness of John among the prophets. The uniqueness of John among the prophets. It is this spirit-filled ministry that we are focusing on that really makes John unique. Spirit-filling prompts prophecy. We have in First or Second Peter, we have that passage which says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Spirit filling prompts prophecy. But we have actually two other passages which will be our passages next week that we look at. Elizabeth and Zechariah both are filled with the Spirit. Elizabeth, Luke 1:41. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." All right, so we have that account. Then in Luke 1:67, when Zechariah's tongue is loosened. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And we'll look at those passages next week. But Spirit filling prompts prophecy. So, in the Old Testament, the Spirit only occasionally filled or came upon men. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. I thought, surely it says this about the Old Testament prophets. Not usually. Usually it refers to the warriors of the Old Testament. And so I'm just going to quickly do a survey of this. It does start out talking about the prophets or prophecy when Moses appointed 70 elders to serve, to assist with him. The work was too much for him. He got some wisdom from his father-in-law and get some men to appoint to serve with you, to serve as judges. And so Moses gathers these men. He has them come into the tabernacle. And then Numbers 11, verse 25, then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But then it says, but they did not do it again. It's a very curious passage. As many of these old, I wish I had a few more details. Go through the Old Testament passages. What in the world? What does that mean? They prophesied. We don't know. We don't know what it means. All right? But it says quite clearly, the Spirit, God put the Spirit upon them. Now, this story gets even curiouser because there were a couple of guys who, they got the memo, but they didn't show up for the meeting. They didn't come to the tabernacle. So they stayed back in the camp. I don't know if they were lazy, if they were, or they overslept or what happened to them. They didn't make the meeting. And what happened, interestingly, is that while they were out in, they were remaining in the camp, the Spirit also came on them. And they prophesied in the middle of the camp. All right. Now, Joshua was quite concerned about this. He wanted Moses to restrain them. And here's Moses' reply. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. This coming of the Spirit, it is connected with prophecy. It is something that Moses desires. Would that God would do this for all his people. It's interesting that through the coming of the of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, then comes the Holy Spirit on his people. And from that day forward, for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taught that if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. The Spirit is on you. And there's something new in the New Testament that we enjoy that the Old Testament saints only saw in part. They only saw glimpses of it. But here, Moses is wishing that all his people had this experience. Well, he came upon the judges, several of the judges in their judgeship. So we have, I should have put the names here. I think this one is Othniel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. I think that's Othniel. And then the next one, Judges 6:34, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. Judges 11:29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. So we have each of these judges, or these three at least, who are mentioned as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We talked about Samson earlier in the ministry or the work of Samson. There are three occasions when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to do these mighty deeds. Later on, when we finally have a king, the first king, when Samuel anoints Saul, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry, and he led Israel into a great victory over the Philistines. It was in the early days of his reign when he was actually doing what God wanted him to do. So the Spirit of God came upon Saul. When Samuel anointed David, it's very interesting. David is a bit unique in the Old Testament. And I was wondering what these words mean, but I'm just going to read them to you. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. That's quite remarkable. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So for David, David marks a new beginning in the royal line in Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says, came upon him from that day forward. Perhaps that's why he is the greatest of Israel's kings. He certainly had his failings. Didn't mean he was sinless. Didn't mean he was absolutely perfect. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. Then we have one more reference. This is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Remember, Jehoiada was the priest who spared the life of the boy king Joash, raised him up. And then when Joash became king, Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, prophesied against the wickedness of the people. And it says in 2 Chronicles 24:20, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. Well, Zechariah prophesied in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, but all it got for him was being put to death at the hands of Joash, his father's ward, and I think they're related, his cousin, I think, as well. And so Zechariah was slain by Joash, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So we see these instances. And we have this comparison in the New Testament. John had the Spirit from the beginning. The ministry of the Spirit is a major emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. There are 17 references in the Gospel to the Holy Spirit. There are 57 references in the book of Acts to the Holy Spirit, as far as my counting of the instances that I could find. Luke's summary about John notes not only John's physical, but his spiritual development. I want to just give you verse 80 of this chapter, Luke chapter 1. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, it doesn't say strong in the spirit. We're talking about his own spirit. But this is a man who walks with God. We go through his ministry, the little bits that we hear about, the little bits that we observe in the New Testament. And he is a man who walks with God. So as he grows, he's growing physically, of course, but he is growing spiritually as well. He's becoming a man of God. And that's what Luke summarizes for us. So the uniqueness of John among the prophets. In the Old Testament, what we see is that the Spirit of God comes upon people, upon men, mostly for a single occasion. That's mostly what we see. David, perhaps, is an exception. And now John is an exception. At the very end of the prophetic line, John has the Holy Spirit coming upon him for this great ministry that God is going to give to him. And so one more thing, the focus of John in prophesying to the people. And this is the part, this verse 16, that I want to call your attention to in our text. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. The mission, John's mission, is revival. This is always the prophetic mission. It's quite interesting. We think about Elijah, and we're comparing John to Elijah in some senses. When Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal, he called the people to the true God. In 1 Kings 18, verse 21, it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. So you have the proposition laid out before you before the contest begins. And so then he lets the prophets of Baal go first. They do all their mumbo jumbo, their song and dance all day long. They're trying to get their God to hear them. And then he comes to the end, and the end of the day. And verse 37, he's built his altar. He's sacrificed his sacrifices. He's had them pour water all over this altar, all over the sacrifices. The wood is soaked. Everything is soaked. There's a trench around the altar. And it says, verse 37, answer, he simply has this prayer, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Turning people to God was the responsibility of every true priest. And we find that when John enters into his ministry, his mission is effective. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, we don't have time to go into that in great detail, but it's a really amazing statement. Now, it says, Jerusalem was as if everybody in the city was going out to him. Well, certainly a large group of people were coming to hear John preach. And as he preached, he's preaching repentance. He's preaching to these Jews that they need to turn back to God. He's preaching probably against the Pharisees. I seem to recall in one of the Gospels, he has a very strong denunciation of the Pharisees. And he is preaching about righteousness. He's preaching about faith in God and living for God. And he's calling them to show their repentance by baptism. And what is so unique about that is that in the Jewish rituals, when a Gentile became a Jew, there was, of course, the circumcision. But there was also a ritual washing, a baptism of sorts that would bring you into Judaism. And so that was something that you did when a Gentile became a Jew. But here John is saying, you Jews need to repent. You need to be baptized. And so it's very remarkable. Their hearts, for them to come and submit to baptism is saying something about their spiritual lives. And as I was thinking about this, when we come to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has come, the apostles are preaching. 3,000 are converted in one day. How many of them? How many of them were baptized by John? Probably a large number of them. Probably a large number of that crowd. And so the early church has its foundation in this work. We have that transition by the power of the Spirit from the prophets now to the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. What his mission was effective. What an incredible, incredible story. So the issue then is responding to the work of the Spirit, and that statement. I said earlier. Remember how it says they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No, I'm not." Now listen to what Jesus says. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now we have this way that is said in our text. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And now Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept it. So here he is. He is coming in an Elijah-like ministry. He's calling the people to turn, to repent, to come to God. Now, what was the content ultimately of John's preaching? Well, to me, it is summed up in this statement that is recorded in the Gospel of John. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Are you willing to accept what John says? That's his mission. That's his ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit is driving him to speak. So the glory of Israel must fade for the glory of the Israelite to rise. The prophets disappeared after John. The new era began. The era of the Christ, the true Israelite. Do you accept him? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this very fascinating character that you have given to us as the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we consider the work of the Spirit in his life and in the lives of others throughout this story, that we might be drawn into a closer relationship with you. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict and that the words of the Scriptures would come home and that one would turn to the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.